got to tell you two contrasting people stories. First is, I had the great blessing to grow up in a home where I had a work ethic modeled for me every day. Not just by one parent, but by both parents. My dad, when he retired in 1987, my dad, I've got to tell you a tiny bit of background because this impacts what we're talking about. In World War II, my dad was in a foxhole. And he was there with another guy, and the guy turned to my dad. He said, "Gordon, if we get out of here alive, I want you to come work for me." My dad was a farm boy from Oklahoma, grew up during the Depression. He said, "What do you do?" And the guy said, I'm the national manager for new opening offices for Hartford Insurance. And my dad said, "I don't know what that is." Insurance was a new product in the 1940s. And so the guy said, tried to explain it, and my dad still is fuzzy. My dad said, "I don't think it could work for me to work for you because I'm from Oklahoma and you're from Hartford, Connecticut." And he said, "I don't know the first thing about insurance." And the guy said to my dad, he said, "I can teach you the insurance business. I can't teach you character." And so after the war was over, my dad sent a message to the guy. And dad goes back to the farm in Oklahoma, and he's starving to death trying to eke out a living. And he sends a telegraph to the man in Hartford, Connecticut, and said, "Were you serious?" And the guy said, I'm wiring you money. Get on a train and get up here to Hartford, Connecticut." So dad gets on a train, goes to Hartford, Connecticut, goes through 6 months of school, comes back to Oklahoma City, and opens Hartford Insurance's office on January 1st, 1947. 40 years later, on January 1st, 1987, dad retired. He had the same desk all 40 years, same office. He'd hired a secretary on January 1st, 1947. She retired on the same day he did on 1987 because she said, "I can't break in a new boss." And this woman was like our family. So when dad retired, a couple of the big execs came down from Hartford, Connecticut for dad's retirement party. And the guy who was doing the speech, and they gave dad the gold watch and the heart handshake and all that kind of stuff. But when they were doing the speech, the guy pulls out dad's personnel record. And said, I just want to tell you this. Said, "This is the oddest thing I've ever seen." He said, "I'm looking at Gordon Robbins' personnel record." And he said, "In 40 years, he took 2 sick days off." He said, he had this many weeks of vacation. He usually didn't take most of them. He took some of them. He didn't take all of them. But he said that he took 2 sick days off. He said, "I started comparing personnel records." And he said, "We've never had somebody like that before." And he said, 2 days off in 40 years. So he talked about dad's work ethic. Well, my mom was more so. Mom grew up as a child of the Depression. Her dad, my granddad, lost his farm, Okies, Dust Bowl. My granddad lost his farm and had to be a sharecropper. And so my mom grew up the daughter of a sharecropper, she and her brother, and they chopped and picked cotton. And they worked so hard. I have a picture of my mom as a 10-year-old. And in the picture, she almost looks translucent. She's so white and pasty. And my mom's an Indian. And so a Native American. So when you look at the picture, the first time I asked Mom about that, I said, "Mom, you look so odd here." And she said, "I was anemic." She said, "We were so poor and we worked so hard." She said, "I was starving to death." And these were people who worked hard. So I went back years later. I still own 5 acres of that land. Mom, my granddad was able to buy it back, and my mom worked on that farm. I went back and I look at these fields where Mom chopped cotton as an 8, 9, 10-year-old girl. Long rows, section line rows. And here's Mom dragging a cotton sack, picking and chopping cotton. And Mom's was a tiny little lady. I mean, she was 5 foot nothing, weighed 90 pounds. So the benefit of growing up is I grew up in a house with two people who they got out of bed and went to work every day. The concept of I'm going to take a day off or laziness or sloth, I mean, I had modeled for me this phenomenal work ethic. Well, compare and contrast that with a few years ago, we have a man in our congregation who's an exec at Michelin. Michelin has a huge production facility in Greenville. And the guy called me up on a Saturday night and said, "Carl, I'm bringing my coworker with me to church tomorrow. Would you invite her to lunch?" Well, we have people to lunch probably 9 Sundays out of 10. We just plan on it. Lord's Day is prime time for hospitality and fellowship. So I said, "Would you invite her to lunch?" He said, "She's lost as a goose, and she needs the gospel. Would you invite her to lunch?" I said, "Absolutely." So sure enough, he comes in with this gal, and this gal is she's French. She's just moved to the States, and she's an exec. She works in his office at Michelin, And so I preach a sermon that's pretty heavy on the gospel that day, and I notice her, they're sitting on the third row, and she's kind of noticeably squirming and chafing and frowning a lot. So I at the door, I said, "Hey, glad to meet you. Won't you come over for lunch?" And she said, "Oh, I don't think so." I said, "Come on." I said, "We're having some other people like to get to know you." Okay. Comes for lunch, and we start talking about work. And so I said, tell me about your job." She said, "I hate my job." I said, "Why is that?" She said, "Oh, don't get it wrong." She said, "With Michelin," she said, "Michelin's a great country." And she said, "I loved working for Michelin France. I hate working for Michelin America." I said, "Well, why is that?" She said, "You people are barbarians." Well, that's kind of strong. And so, you know, we usually try to keep it a little bit light. And here are her exact words that she said to me. She said, "You need to learn from the French and the rest of the civilized world." She said, "You do know in France," this is a direct quote, "it is illegal to work more than 35 hours a week." And she said, "It is mandated for companies that have more than 20 workers," I'm quoting her here, "that you have to give those workers a minimum of 6 weeks of annual vacation." She said, "I didn't realize when I came to work for Michelin USA," she said, "my vacation went down from 6 weeks to 2 weeks." And she said, "my workload," she said, "there are some weeks I work 46 hours. She said, "How can a person live that way?" So what this launched into is at my lunch table, this launched into a discussion about the biblical view of work. And it was fascinating. I did say, I've got to tell you, you know, one of my besetting sins, and the list is long, one of my besetting sins is I'm a born smart aleck. And I've been trying to mortify that. I've been seeking to mortify that for 34 years. But when she told me that the U.S. had been moving all their production facilities from France to U.S., I said, "That's because they actually want to make some tires." Because it's hard to make tires when you only have people working 35 hours a week. Michelin actually wants to make a profit. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to think, as Christian men, I want to give you an outline. One of the things that I do with my interns and I do with in our leadership training is I tell our men, let's walk through these key doctrines, and I want you to reduce this key doctrine to one sheet of paper. So I tell my interns, here's one sheet of paper. I want you to put the doctrine of sanctification on this sheet of paper. And I want you to so know those bullet points that if somebody asks you, you could in your sleep, here's the doctrine of justification, one sheet. And we call it one sheet theology, one sheet doctrine. I want you in one sheet to have a biblical view of work. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about this. Most of you, if you just work at the American rate, 40 hours a week, you will work 2,000 hours this year. Over a span of your work life, you'll work 90 to 100,000 hours. I think it's worth giving an hour or two to thinking through a biblical view of work. I really do. I mean, other than home life and sleep, what do you do more than work? Some of you work more than you're awake at home. And so this is worth investing an hour or two into saying, I'm going to be able to put on one sheet of paper, here is a Christian ethic of work. So let me first of all walk you through the four cornerstones. And I'm going to try to demonstrate this from Scripture. The first premise is, and boy, is this ultra simplistic. Those of you who have small children, you can go home and tell them this, and they'll get it. First premise, cornerstones, meaning four basic premises about work. First is, work is good. Work is not a product of the fall. You will hear some people say that work is a result of the fall. Not the case. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and notice what we find in Genesis 2. And I will point out, this is long before the fall. Look what God has Adam doing in Genesis chapter 2. He has him working. Now, this is what's known as a creation ordinance, along with Sabbath and marriage. Therefore, it's binding on all creatures everywhere. In other words, God wove work into the fabric of His creation. Genesis 2:15, we read these words, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." In other words, Adam was working before he fell. That was God's intention. Now, I want you to think about these three things. Before Adam fell, Adam had a job, he had a wife, and he kept the Sabbath. This is vital. For those of you who think, the wife is a ball and chain, the Sabbath is a drudgery, and I hate my work. The three things that God wove into the fabric of creation, a wife, a Sabbath, and work, they're good All of those are, before Adam ever fell, he enjoyed work, he enjoyed his wife, and he enjoyed the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. They're creation ordinances meant to be reveled in. And so if you ever think, oh, all of these are a drudge, no, they're a delight and meant to be viewed that way. So let me just go ahead and advance this proposition. I'm still thinking about the first cornerstone, work is good. The desire to be one of the idle rich is wicked. The desire to say, I want to have a life where I don't work. My friend, you have turned God's creation intent on its head. God says, work is good. And so the person says, you know what I really want? I want to be one of those guys I see on TV who has a yacht and he made it big in a dot-com boom and he doesn't work. My friend, that's not God's desire for any person. God is saying, work is good. Now, why is sloth wicked? God's holy intention is for you to labor. Sloth is wicked, first of all, because it robs God of the glory you might have given Him through labor. God is glorified by our labor, not by our leisure. Sloth is wicked as well because it robs others. Instead of doing good to them, usually the person who doesn't work is forced to be a taker, not a giver. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 4 about this. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why we work. Ephesians chapter 4, and I dare say, this is part of the issue of work that most of us never think about. In Ephesians 4, Paul is doing the famous put off and put on motif of sanctification, of mortify that which is wrong and vivify or put on that which is godly. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, he's talking to thieves, and he says in Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So notice what Paul tells thieves. He says, mortify stealing, put off stealing, and put on work. Why? So you can have something to give. In other words, God's intention is for men not to be takers, but givers. For them to work so they can say, not only can I feed my family with my work, but I can actually give to people who have real need. Well, this is why Paul, and I don't know that you've thought through how tough this issue is. We have a lot of conversations with my diaconate about who we will actually help, because every church has lots of people who come seeking help. Our deacons, we've set up a grid. There are certain people who come to us seeking help who we don't help. Paul tells us that. There are certain people who we don't help. We're not hard-hearted at all. We're seeking to conform our practices of mercy and our practices of charity to biblical mandates. Look at who Paul says not to even associate with. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Still thinking about our first premise that work is good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul uses this phrase. He says that those who don't work, he uses this phrase of them. He calls them disorderly. So when you look at somebody's life who doesn't work, and you're thinking, what is it that's wrong about that person's life? Paul says this. He says, they don't lead an ordered life. They're disorderly. To not work, which is the cornerstone of our lives, as men especially, is to have life out of order. It's disorder. Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you. What is disorderly? Paul defines it in verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. What is that? Not working at all, but are busybodies. Paul concludes the exhortation. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And so, in other words, Paul is saying is when you see people whose lives are so disorderly that they don't get up and go to work every day, say, don't even have lunch with that person. You don't even want to dignify their activity by saying we can fellowship. Paul's saying, we don't have time to sit down and eat a meal. You go find a job. You go get work. Cotton Mather, one of my favorite Puritans, had a famous maxim that he would say over and over to the young men in his congregation. He said, they that will not sweat on earth will sweat in hell. What an amazing statement about a work ethic. Well, that's the first cornerstone. The first cornerstone of biblical teaching is work is good. And so anytime you hear men complaining about work, just answer with this. We're talking one sheet theology here. First response is, my friend, work is not a cause of complaint. Work is good. God made us to work. And I will tell you, I cannot name how many men I've known who've gotten in trouble morally because they were sliding away from work. Mm. Well, second cornerstone is work has dignity. This is a huge Reformation principle. Anything that's a legitimate calling has dignity. It has worth. Whether you take out the trash to the glory of God or you're a surgeon, work has dignity. Why? Look at Genesis chapter 2, and this perhaps will astound you. Maybe it won't. John says some of you guys have been reading, I think it's Gene Vite's book, God at Work. Ross, did we pass out copies of our bibliography? You ought to have it on work. In Genesis 2, verse 3, notice what is said of our God. And this is why all work has dignity. Genesis 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work. God works. And since we are made in his likeness, the image of God, we were made for work. Work has dignity. When you are working, you're imitating God. Our God is a working God. He labors, and that's what we're told in Genesis 2:3, that creation is called his great work. And so therefore, listen to this premise. As image bearers, as those who are in the Imago Dei, who have the image of God, you will be unsatisfied and restless and unfulfilled and have no sense of dignity and purpose if you're not engaged in consistent, meaningful labor. I will tell you, beginning in 2008, like everybody else in the country, we had some folks who lost their jobs in our congregation. And the hard part, and I walked through this with some of the folks in our congregation, the hard part wasn't the loss of income. The hard part was the loss of sense of, what do I do? And I have no purpose. Well, that's as it should be, because we are made in God's image, therefore made to work. And so if we're not fulfilling that image, we will be restless and unsatisfied. And I will also say it, we've just gone through a span where we had, again, kind of a second wave of people who lost jobs and then found jobs through a lot of the network in our congregation. And you've never seen people happier than when they've been sidelined for 2 or 3 months and then they get a job. Mm. And they can go to work. And one of these guys was even saying to me, Carl, why? I'm going to work. Why is this so happy? I said, because you're fulfilling the purpose you were made for. We were made to work. A third cornerstone of our view of work. Not only is work good, work has dignity, but work is the arena that discloses your character. You find out more about a person in terms of how they do their work than anything else. Work discloses your character. Now think about this. How do I get that idea? Do you know what God's work reveals about Him? His nature and character. Do you know what's said 8 times in the first couple chapters of Genesis? God made this. God did this and it was good. God did this and it was good. God did this and it was very good. And so what we see is God's work reveals His character. His works of creation and providence tell us what He's like. It tells us about His omnipotence and omnipresence and sovereignty. His work reveals His character. And so does yours. Because you're an image bearer, your work reveals your character. And so I would just stop and ask, what does the quality and quantity of your work reveal about your sanctification? Do you labor in the name of Christ? We're going to come in a moment to Colossians 3:17, which tells us whatever we do, that we do it in the name of Christ. We're told in Colossians 3:23 to do our work heartily. My model for this is we have a UPS guy that comes to our office every day. Every day, because it's a fairly large office. We have packages coming and going. And we are pretty late on the guy's route. And in the summertime in Greenville, it'll be in the 90s and maybe even in the low 100s. And the guy comes in and he never walks when he comes in. You hear his truck squeal up to the front door of the offices. He jumps out. And in July and August, the guy's uniform isn't brown. It's black from sweat. And the guy gets out. And so we played a game with him. We've had the same guy for 15 years. The joke is, and the guy's actually a believer, he goes to Brushy Creek Baptist Church, he's a solid, godly guy, but the guy, we play this game with him, we try to get him to stop and talk, because we know the game. Because, you know, this guy, even you guys who know UPS, you know, they're on a clock, and they're being tracked by a computer. And so the guy, my relationship with the guy for 15 years consists of 60-second conversations. As the guy comes in, says, "Can you sign this?" and sprints out. I'm thinking, I love this guy. He, to me, is my model of a Christian worker. He's sweating. He's doing his job, as Colossians 3:23 says, heartily. And I know this guy's character. Because I know that he's a believer. He's told me so in a 60-second snippet. Go to Brushy Creek Baptist. Got to run. And the guy goes squealing off to his next place. Well, he does his work heartily. His work discloses his character. He's not cynical. He's not whining about his work. He's joyful and diligent in his work. And so again, our third premise, work discloses character. So I would ask you, does your work disclose this character? Are you an honest man? Do you get 40 hours work for 40 hours pay? If Christ found you at your calling, would He say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do you labor? I'm using the words of Paul in Colossians 3. Do you labor for the boss or do you labor for the master? As Colossians 3 says that we are to do our work for the master. Not for eye service, not for men's service as pleasing men, but to do our work under the sight of Christ. Well, a fourth cornerstone of work. His work is to dominate the last 6 days of our week, while rest and worship fill the first day. You remember the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. It's interesting that the fourth commandment tells us as much about work as it does about Sabbath. The fourth commandment actually is a command to both work and to rest. I'm fascinated by those guys who all they want to talk about in the fourth commandment is only the rest part. Because the fourth commandment also commands us to work 6 days a week. Now, I will tell you that the biblical rhythm of life is not 5 days a week and 40 hours on the job, then comes 2 days of my time. That mentality, 5 days on the job and then 2 hours of my time, or two days of my time, that view is the product of the labor union movement and the contemporary fixation with leisure time. That view is not a biblical worldview. I'll stand here and debate all day long with anybody who wants to. The 5 and 2 model is unbiblical. The biblical model is 1 and 6. 1 day rest and worship, 6 days labor. Now, I will tell you, I think it's easier. This is just a side issue. I think it's easier to be a Sabbatarian today than any other time in history. Because most employers only want 5 days a week. And so, because they've been so impacted by the contemporary model, that means that you as a Christian man have one whole day when you can work on your house and work on your cars and do all of that other stuff. And so, there's no excuse to not have an ordered home, an ordered work life, because you can give one whole day to doing all that stuff for your house and all that. Then you have a day where you can rest. You can worship. You can engage in all those duties of piety and mercy and necessity. Spend happily fellowshipping with God's people. And so let me ask you, which rhythm describes your life? 5 days working for the man and 2 for yourself, or 1 day given to God and 6 days given to work? Work is to dominate the last 6 days of our week. That's what those 6 days are for. And I will tell you, if there's any place where a lot of Christian men are worldly, it's here. They think like the world. They think like, really, the contemporary labor union movement in terms of here's how I will structure my life and my time. Well, the history of this discussion, you know this, many of you do. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, prior to 1520, all labor was divided into sacred and secular. And the only people who were viewed to have a calling and whose labor had value were the priests. That was the only vocation that had dignity. And the Protestant Reformation shattered this wall between sacred and secular, and they claimed this may have been the most radical idea of the Protestant Reformation, is to say all work, all of life can be led for Christ. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, where Luther is commenting on the phrase in Ecclesiastes 9:10 that says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." Luther says this: "God does not want me to succeed without work. He doesn't want me to sit home and pray for a fried chicken to fly into my mouth. That would be tempting God. Isn't that classic Luther, those of you who know him? So Luther says, no, he says, that is tempting God. Calvin writes in book 3, this is in the section in Calvin's Institutes called How We Are to Use This Present Life. Calvin says, our work is the principal part of our lives and the part that means most to God. Mm. Our work. I have this deep-seated fear that a lot of Christian men, they're cynical, they trudge through their work, and they view it as, oh, it's a necessary evil. My friend, put that thought out of your mouth. This is not a necessary evil. This is the arena where you glorify God 6 days a week. The Puritans were well known for their preaching regularly on the subject of the doctrine of vocation. I actually had to repent several years ago. I looked at the Puritan, I looked at some of my heroes, what they preached, their calendar, week by week by week. And I was struck by this, how often they preached on the doctrine of vocation and work. The idea of, you've heard the phrase, the Puritan or the Protestant work ethic, it didn't come from nowhere. It came because the Puritan ministers, their practice was to talk about vocation and work. And so I do now a whole lot more often from my pulpit. One of the great examples is William Perkins. He's not on your bibliography, but he has a brilliant book called A Treatise of the Vocations and Callings of Men. And Perkins makes this argument. He says, here's why I regularly preach on the subject of work and calling. He says, first of all, as I said a minute ago, because so much of our time is spent in labor. It's quantitatively important. Remember, most of you will work well over 2,000 hours this year. It's important. If I have people in my congregation, lots of them, who are doing something for 2,000 hours a year, I probably need to address it from a biblical standpoint. But secondly, the reason why this is so important to teach on and preach on is for covenantal reasons, for the sake of the portion of the congregation under 18. They need to hear these things addressed from the pulpit over and over again. They need to hear it at home from mom and dad, as I did, and they need to hear it from the pulpit of being taught how to work, why it's good, how to do it for the glory of God. So let me talk to us for just a little bit about how to labor in a vocation. Because I will tell you, this, where I was stretched most on this, is in 1995, I go to Las Vegas and I'm doing a church plant. Las Vegas, as in Las Vegas, Nevada, not Las Vegas, New Mexico. Las Vegas, Nevada. I go there, and one of the first things I grapple with is people doing jobs that I'm not so sure can be classified as legitimate vocations. And this seemed to be, more than any other pastoral issue, people would be converted or they'd be challenged, and they'd come to me and say, Carl, should I quit my job? And so we had to grapple hard with, is your job a legitimate vocation for a Christian? Mm. For example, I had a gal who made 60,000 years, and here's her job. She turned over pieces of cardboard. It's called a dealer. But I said, let's not dignify it with something more than it is. I said, what you do is you turn over pieces of cardboard, and you wear a low-cut blouse for 40 hours a week. That's what you do. You turn over pieces of cardboard. And so she had to grapple hard with, is that a legitimate vocation for a Christian? So let me tell you what I walked her through. It's not just God's plan that you labor, but that you labor in a calling. What is a calling? It's the Latin word vocare. And Perkins, William Perkins says, a calling is a kind of work, a specific kind of work ordained and placed on man by God for the common good. John Cotton, again, one of the early New England Puritans, said, as soon as God draws a man to himself, that man won't rest until he finds a lawful calling where he may serve God and man. So let's rehearse how you should labor in a vocation or a calling. And I especially want to speak to men. Those of you who are raising sons with struggle with what to do. Dads who are raising children at home and need simple wisdom to pass on to them. The first issue, how do you labor in a vocation? First, labor in a lawful vocation. This is what we struggled with. And you're going to hear my criteria. By the way, I stole it all from the Puritans. No original thought here. But in a lawful vocation, there are vocations, and we don't know how to say this anymore, but there are vocations that are unlawful for the Christian. Mm. Like, give up the idea of your son being an NFL football player. You know what that requires them to do? It requires them to break the fourth commandment to do their vocation. And so if you're saying, well, all I want for my kid is to be an NFL player, it's not even a lawful call. Well, I want my kid to be a NASCAR driver. Not a lawful calling. They've got to break the fourth commandment every week. There are other colleagues. Now, I know I'm being ridiculously extreme here, but when we lived in Nevada, prostitution was legal. Does that mean it's a lawful calling? Well, no, because you're having to break the law of God. And so one of the things we need to learn to rethink well and hard is my vocation in and of itself lawful? The second way to labor in a vocation, and here's where most of us live and where we really need to think. Labor in a calling where you may serve others, contribute to the common good. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbors." Or, you know, Philippians 2, the grand discussion, where Paul says in Philippians 2:4, "Look out for the interest of others." We are typically, and dads, you've got to be honest when you're talking to me right now about how you talk to your kids. We're typically ultra selfish about determining our vocation and our calling. We ask ourselves questions like this: what can I get out of my job? What do I enjoy doing the most? Where can I generate the most income? Instead of saying, where can I serve the common good? Where can I serve my fellow man? And so part of what I'm trying to stress by this is, don't choose the work that will gratify your pride the most or enrich you the most, but the one where you are most serviceable to your fellow men. Richard Baxter, writing in the book that's listed on your bibliography, said, and you'll notice the reference is dated, but Baxter, writing in the 1600s, says, "Some callings are lawful, but they do so little good for your fellow man, such as wig makers and lace sellers." So it's I'll grant it, it's a dated reference. But he said, some callings, they're lawful, but they do such little good that the Christian man must say, how can I do more good for my neighbor? When was the last time, or did you ever say, I'm going into my calling because I want to do good for my fellow man? The ministers of Boston in 1699 passed a resolution. If you have ever seen Cotton Mather's famous book, Magnalia Christi, which is the Latin term for, it's translated, the great works of Christ in America. But Cotton Mather talks about this on page 71 in Magnalia Christi. And he tells about this resolution that was passed by the Ministerial Association of Boston, 1699. And it read this way: "We hereby deem that no occupation be considered lawful except those which are good for the public society." What a glorious statement. These are men who are saying, by the way, at the same day, the Ministerial Association, they passed a second resolution that says, no one may name their child anything other than a biblical name. What a great thing. So please allow me, let me beat this dead horse to death. Why should you be laboring in a calling that does good to others? Well, think of the two great commandments: love God and love others. And so that ought to show up in your vocation. Or the reason why you ought to labor in a calling where you may serve others is we are commanded as covenantal people to be a blessing. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are intended to be a blessing. And so if you're thinking, I never give any thought about how I can be a blessing to the world. My friends, you've misunderstood the second greatest commandment. You misunderstood Paul's commandment in Philippians 2 that we're not to live for ourselves or others. And you've misunderstood the covenant that we are to be a blessing to all that we encounter. And so the second way you labor in a vocation is you not only do it in a lawful vocation, but secondly, you do it in a vocation where you can serve others, serve the common good. Thirdly, labor in a fitting vocation. This is the conversation I have with a lot of young men, where I ask them, has God given you suitable gifts for the calling you desire? Now, this is where huge honesty is required. Dads, you're not doing your children a favor if you're not honest. Romans 12:3 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Mm-hmm. And that is huge in your estimation of your gifts and calling. Don't give your children false ideas about their gifts as you're helping them. By the way, I'm going to try to make the case in just a second that the prime person to steer your children should not be the vocational counselor at school. It should be you as the dad. Mm-hmm. You know their gifts better than anyone else. You're the one who should be steering them. I love the way Charles Spurgeon judged ministerial gifts. He had started Spurgeon's Pastor's College in the 1800s, and he was funding it himself. And so if you got accepted to the Pastor's College, the tuition was free. So they had a one-man admissions committee. It was Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, the admissions interview, was he would admit about 30 men each year. And here is the entirety of the interview. Men would come and they would be asked one question. Spurgeon would say, tell me what 10 books you've read that have shaped your thinking most and which is the most recent. And when he did that, he was finding out two things. The first thing he was finding out was did they have verbal gifts? Because when he asked a man that question, Spurgeon said, if a man rambles or is tongue-tied, he says he's not called to the ministry. Because when God calls a man to the ministry, he gives him verbal gifts. The second thing Spurgeon was looking for, he was seeing if the man was a reader. As if God is calling a man to the ministry, he must have a thirst for knowledge and truth. He will be a reader. I have a cousin who a few years ago at Christmas, we were there in Oklahoma, and he came to me, and he's in a Southern Baptist church. He said, Carl, I think I'm called to the ministry. And I said, no, you're not. And his wife was real quick, said, Uncle Carl, I think that's a little faster. I said, no, he's not. I said, Jonathan, when was the last time you picked up a book? And he said, well, I'm not really much of a reader. And his wife said, yeah, I wrote your papers for you when you were in college. And I said, Jonathan, I write three papers a week. They're called sermons. Three academic papers a week. I said, I do that 42 weeks a year. And he's like, oh, that's like hell on earth. Have to read and write that much? I said, you just made my point. You are not called to the ministry. Well, my point here is Spurgeon got it. What he was looking for, men to see if they fit in the vocation. Did they have the requisite gifts for the vocation? If they weren't readers and students, and if they didn't have verbal gifts, Spurgeon would say, I'm glad you have an interest in the ministry, but go do something else. Well, think of a man, an example of a man in a fitting vocation. You know who the primary biblical example is? Joseph. This is a man who fit. In fact, his gifts may be the most spectacularly fitting and evident ever. Look back at Genesis chapter 39 and look what you find Joseph doing. His gifts. If you can't see his gifts, you might be really, you need more coffee if you can't see his gifts. In Genesis chapter 39, we read these words. Here's Joseph. He's a servant. He's in Egyptian bondage. But even there, his gifts start showing up. Look what we read in Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he, that is Potiphar, made him, that is Joseph, overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So what we see of Joseph, the first time we see this, is he has administrative gifts, and men see it. There's no question. If Joseph would have gone to Potiphar and said, Potiphar, I'm having vocational struggles. What do you think I ought to do? Potiphar said, Joseph, man, you're an administrator. You're a crackerjack administrator. I'm giving you everything, the shopping, the house maintenance, everything. Joseph gets thrown in jail. Look what we find. Next stop. Genesis 39, verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him in a prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison didn't look into anything, but that was under Joseph's authority. So we find the same thing. Joseph, no sooner is he in jail, now he's prison administrator. He's a prisoner himself, but he's a trustee, I think is the word they use in prison culture. Well, look over to Genesis chapter 41. See the exact same thing. Genesis 41. Genesis 41, beginning in verse 33, after Pharaoh's dream. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and a wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land. And you see the rest of the plan. And so Pharaoh says in Genesis 41:38, can we find such a man as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh says to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there's no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Now, obviously, this is somebody, when you read and read all the way through Joseph's life, he fit. He had the gifts. It was an easy fit. William Perkins says, pursue no calling without the wise approbation of godly people in that calling. In other words, Perkins is saying, if you think you have the gifts and the calling to be an accountant, you need to shadow one, a godly one. Talk to them and get their approval before you pursue a CPA. If you're going to be a plumber, go speak to a believing plumber and talk to them. Get their approbation upon your gifts. Well, another criteria for what constitutes vocation. In a providentially ordered vocation, Jesus became a carpenter. Have you ever meditate on that? Jesus had a vocation. By the way, Jesus got up and worked every day, swung a hammer, sweat, build things. Jesus became a carpenter. You know why? Because his stepfather was a carpenter, according to Matthew chapter 13. And God often orders our lives so that our parents, neighbors, close friends, or those who show us a calling, give us an instruction and a vocation. And so if God, by His providential decree, has put you in a home where you've been taught to program a computer or pound a nail, that's no accident. I had a young lady in our church in Oklahoma City. Her name was Cassie. And I typically do this with all the young people in our congregation. If we have them in our home, I'm talking to them. I'll say, what's God calling you to do with your life? By the way, the secular version says, what do you want to do when you grow up? No, sanctify that. Say, what is God calling you to do with your life? So this young woman, Cassie, she was 12 or 13, and she was sitting at our dining room table. I said to Cassie, I turned to her. Her mom and dad were sitting at the table. I said, Cassie, what's God calling you to be? And without hesitation, she said, I want to be a marine biologist. I think she was 12 or 13. So I said, great. Tell me about your trips to the ocean. She said, I've never been to the ocean. And I said, but you love the water. She says, no, I can't swim. And I said, well, how are you doing in science class? She said, I made a D in science class. I said, Cassie, I can say probably without any fear of debate that I don't think God is calling you to be a marine biologist. If you've never been to the ocean, can't swim and do badly in science, let's talk about another vocation. Another thing that should drive our vocation is do a calling where you can fulfill it. I thought about just spending the whole morning on what it means to fulfill your calling. It's interesting how often this comes up in the New Testament. Look at Paul in 2 Timothy 4 at the end of his life. Paul's calling was to be a minister of the gospel, to be really a church planting evangelist, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. At the close of 2 Timothy, everybody who, if you know anything about Paul, you know that this letter is probably written a few months before he's executed. He's coming to the end. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy 4, 5, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, take it to the end. Do it all the way to the top. And so I would ask you, brothers, what does it mean for you to fulfill your calling? One of the things that to me is a little bit of a troubling sociological trend, my wife by vocation is an academic sociologist, and so she keeps me up on all the journal articles I should read. But one of the things she points out is the typical man now who's just emerging from college or grad school will not have four, the stats are that they'll not just work for four different employers or four different companies, but they'll have four vocations. I think that's troubling. I really do. I think what that means is we have a lot of young men who are what James says, double-minded men are unstable in all their ways. And so I think we need to do a lot better job as Christian men in helping men discern what their calling is and then say, do it. Fulfill your calling. If it's to be a truck driver to the very end and do it to the glory of God. If it's to be a surgeon, do that. But the idea of flitting from job to job, I actually, flitting from vocation to vocation, I think it's problematic. Because over and over again in Scripture, Christian men especially are to understand they're to have a calling and then fulfill it. To do it to the very end. So, let's ask some specific questions and make specific applications to you. First, let me ask you a series of questions. Paul says in Colossians 3:19 that whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do it in the name of Christ. And so let me ask you, do you labor 2,000 hours a year in the name of Christ? And what does that look like? How do you labor in the name of Christ? Another applicatory question. Paul says in Colossians 3:23 that we are to do our work heartily, as unto the Lord. If Christ came to your work, would He say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or would He find you stretching out for extra coffee breaks? Another question is, do you labor for the boss or for the master? Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to do our work not for men's service, eye service as is pleasing men, but for the master. Do you have the practice of seeing that every bit of work that you do must be good enough to pass God's inspection, or do you say that horrible quote, it's good enough for government work? Now, do you labor so as not to bring shame on the Lord? Do you realize in our vocation, you can either glorify God or bring shame upon the name of God? Look at 1 Timothy 6 and look how Paul spells that out. 1 Timothy 6. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, look at what Paul says would blaspheme the name of God and bring biblical doctrine into reproach. If these people were not counting their bosses as worthy of all honor. Think about on your job. Most of you work for somebody. So there's somebody over you. And what Paul is saying, there's a way to work that brings God glory. By happily submitting to your boss, by being a part of somebody who builds the company, the unit, the team, whatever. And then there's the person who brings reproach upon God by their griping, complaining, cynicism, sowing discord in the company. Well, a few other specific applications to you. No matter what your calling is, you are called to contentment. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 4:11? I've learned how to be content no matter what. Whether it's in plenty or in want, I've learned the secret of contentment. So I would ask you, are you content in your calling? Does that come out? Do you display contentment? I'm always fascinated when people think of contentment as this odd sort of detached thing. No, contentment means I'm content with my family. I'm content in my job. I'm content in my church. I'm content with my economic status. Contentment's not this detached virtue. I'm content where God has me. I'm content in my job. I'm content with my wife. I'm content with my station in life. And so I would ask you, do you display that contentment in your work setting? 2,000 hours or more a year. Another application. I would tell you, if you view your calling as a divine calling, your vocation, this understanding will take you through difficult and menial tasks. One of the things that we do very well, I'm the chairman of exams committee for our presbytery, and we examine men. Just last Thursday, we examined three men, and we failed two of them, and we passed one of them. And one of the things we do is we demand of them that they speak of the ministry as a calling, and we say, how do you know that? Do you have the external calling, the internal calling, the gifts, the knowledge, all that sort of thing? We demand that of ministers, and I'm for that. But yeah, I think we've fallen down as Protestants. I think we ought to demand that of lawyers and doctors and realtors and engineers and professors and the like to say, my friend, as Protestant Reformation people, we're not papists before the Reformation. We believe that all of these things that you just named a minute ago when Dr. Payne asked you to go around and talk about what you did, I'm thinking, his calling is a doctor. His calling is an engineer. His calling is a realtor. His calling is a professor. I think that if we understand our vocations as callings, this is what will take you through difficult times and menial tasks. Because I can tell you those times in 30 plus years of ministry when I've struggled, what brings me back, what gives me encouragement is to say, yeah, it may be hard, but God has called me to this. And the presbytery has affirmed that and said, Carl, we agree. You are called to be a minister of the gospel. Some of you, the reason why you struggle, you go through times, and you throw in the towel easily is because you don't view your job as a calling and a vocation from God. But if you were to say, oh, God has put me here. God has given me the gifts and the providential circumstances. He has called me. That will help you go through the difficult times if you view your job as a calling. Another word of application. Purpose to be excellent and a master at your vocation. This was something Sandy and I drilled into our kids' heads, and we started with school. We would say to our kids, some of you are going to start throwing things at me now. We would say to our children, this is just a tiny insight into our parenting philosophy. We had good counsel and models for this. We said, if you live at our house, you have to play a sport year round. If you live at our house, you have to play an instrument year round. And if you live at our house, you have to make straight A's all the time. And we said, we don't have very high expectations. We're saying this. But what we said to our children is, we taught our children, and now here's where you're going to throw things at me. When our kids would come home and they would make an A, I would say, but did you make a higher A than him? And so we taught them to be competitive. Because we said, we want you to be excellent. We don't want you to ever have a mentality of, I'm getting by. I'm with the pack. And so we said to our kids, whether it's athletics or academics or music or piety, we said, it's a competitive world. Learn to compete. And said, don't just settle for it. So when my son, John, went out to law school, he was the guy who checked his class rank every month. And he would say, Dad, I'm moving up. I'm now in the top 9%. And I'm gaining on them. That's the attitude that you want. Is purpose to be excellent and say, I want to strive to be the best in my vocation. In fact, those of you, I was laughing at some of the guys who are here in med school. One of my dear friends on our session is a doctor. He says, Carl, always ask a doctor when you're going to see him what his rank was in his class in med school. He said, you don't want to hire a doctor who is in the bottom 50% of his class. He said, you want to think competitively. You want the guy who is in the top 10% of his class. He said, that's who you want doing your heart surgery, is that guy.
No pressure.
That's right.
They don't rank us anymore, so you don't have to worry about that.
Oh, you're killing me. That's awful. Well, here's where you as dads need to think with you. Is dads, don't rely on guidance counselors and aptitude tests. I knew when my oldest son was 8 years old that he was headed for law. I knew when my second son was 8 years old that he was headed for ministry. I knew that. I didn't need a guidance counselor and aptitude test to tell that. I spent every day with my sons. The best guides for our children in vocation are their fathers and mothers. Don't leave this to chance. Guide them. You know their strengths and weaknesses, gifts better than anyone. So point them to a place of service. Well, finally, there is a reward for good stewards of their calling. And there's chastisement for unrighteous stewards of their calling. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Paul is talking here to people who labor, bondservants. Ephesians 6 verse 5. Paul says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this is in the context of work, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. The point that Paul's making is there is a reward for faithful stewards of their callings. And there's chastisement for unrighteous stewards. So if you belong to Christ, if you've seen that you're a sinner in need of grace, if you've repented of sin and turned to Christ in faith, if He's delivered you from the domain of darkness, in gratitude for grace received, serve Him. Serve Him in your calling. Not just in the church day by day. Yes, please, use your spiritual gifts in the church. But what do you do those other 6 days? Serve Christ in your calling. You are called to day by day work for the glory of Christ. Work as unto the Lord. Work where Christ places you until He calls you home. Richard Baxter says in his discussions on work, he's preaching to the men in his congregation in Kidderminster, England, in the 1600s. And he closes this famous sermon on vocation. He says, all you Christian men, he said, you ought to have a sign over your business that says, my work is the glory of God. That ought to mark us as Christian men. Let's pray together before we break. Father, we thank You that You have given us work to do. You have called us and You are conforming us to Your image. Lord, we thank You for Your work. We see Your work all around us as we look outside. And we see the excellence of Your work, that it's good. And so, Lord, we pray that You would mature us and conform us to Your holy image, that we would be found diligently 6 days a week, laboring for Your glory, laboring heartily as unto Christ, that our work itself would testify of our Christian life, of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, deliver us, enable us to repent of sloth and cynicism and all the other things that afflict us. Instead, Lord, on Monday morning, as we go to our callings, Lord, infuse us with a passion to labor heartily for the glory of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.